While answering questions before the Congressional Select Committee on the January 6th riot and carried on several TV networks, the Speaker of the Arizona House of Representatives, Rusty Bauer, in his testimony said this, that he believes the U.S. Constitution is divinely inspired. Those words kind of caught my attention. I didn't watch all the hearings, and of course, I just basically tuned into the news and saw some of the highlights, but that was played on at least two major networks that I observed on the day that he gave his testimony. When he was asked by the then President Trump to do something that he felt violated the Constitution, his conscience, he said, simply would not allow him to do it, because he felt the Constitution was much higher than the president. And that's when he said that he believes the U.S. Constitution is divinely inspired. Well, I'm not going to talk about those hearings today because I believe they are just another reflection of our country's hopelessly divided political state. But I would like to pose a question for all of us to consider this afternoon. Do you believe the U.S. Constitution was and is divinely inspired? Before you answer, maybe you already have in your mind, let us consider what the Scripture says about inspiration. I'd like to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. What is the biblical standard for inspiration, divine inspiration? Well, Paul laid it out pretty clearly to his second letter to Timothy. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he writes, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." The Greek word for inspiration means, in the context of God, means God breathed. Literally, God breathed it. "And is profitable for doctrine, reproof," that's encouragement, "correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete," or mature, spiritually mature, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." In other words, God's inspired word can help us become spiritually mature and complete. What is God breathed? All Scripture. This is our standard for measuring divine inspiration. You know, we can all be inspired by different people, by different examples, by things we've heard and read. My wife and I enjoy listening to the Moth Hour on public radio. Maybe some of you have heard of the Moth Hour, but it's primarily a collection of very inspiring stories by everyday people. Some famous, but mostly everyday people. And they get up before a live audience and they tell a very moving personal story. And we find those inspirational. Maybe you've read an inspirational book. Maybe it was a book on instructional material. Maybe it was a novel, or maybe it was a historical book, something that inspired you. You know, we can be inspired by lots of things, but to be divinely inspired, I believe that requires God's breath or God's word becomes the standard of divine inspiration. In other words, divine inspiration must be based on Scripture. When I was in the seventh grade, our class was required to read the Constitution. We were required to read in civics class the Bill of Rights. We were required to study the history of that document. And I found that to be a very interesting class because I began to understand how the three branches of government work and the idea of a balance of power in our country. And I began at that point, seventh, eighth grade, to develop an appreciation for the government we have in these United States. I believe we are blessed. I've talked to people who live in other countries who don't have the kind of government that we have. And it's unfortunately not as free in their culture and much more difficult sometimes to just live and function as we do. But I thought this might be an interesting question to Google, our old friend Google, you know. What inspired the founding fathers to author our Constitution is the question I ask. What inspired the founding fathers to author our Constitution? This is the response I discovered on answers.com. Seems to be a logical place, right? Quote, the founding fathers were well-read and knowledgeable in the history of democracy. Some of the common documents cited as part of the influence on the writing of the Constitution include, number one, the Mayflower Compact, written in 1620, written at the time of the arrival of the Pilgrims at Plymouth. Number two, the Magna Carta, written in 1215. Number three, early state documents, including those of Connecticut and Massachusetts, documents written on behalf of those colonies. Number four, the English Bill of Rights, written in 1689. And number four, the Articles of Confederation that the authors of the Constitution came up with and then inculcated into the Constitution later at its writing. Now, from history.com, in answer to that question I asked of Google, it says, in 1215, a band of rebellious medieval barons forced King John of England to agree to a laundry list of concessions, later called the Great Charter, or in Latin, the Magna Carta. Centuries later, America's founding fathers took great inspiration from the medieval pact as they forged the nation's founding documents, including the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. The 18th century political thinkers like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, the Magna Carta was a potent symbol of liberty and of natural rights of man against oppression and unjust government. The founding fathers' reverence for Magna Carta had less to do with the actual text of the document, which is mired in medieval law and outdated customs, than what it represented, an ancient pact safeguarding individual liberty. Continuing on, this website reported, for early Americans, Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence were verbal representations of what liberty was and what government should be. Protecting people rather than oppressing them, says John Kaminsky, director of the Center for the Study of American Constitution at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. When the First Continental Congress met in 1774 to draft a Declaration of Rights and Grievances against King George III, they asserted that the rights of the English colonists to live, or rather to life, liberty, and property were guaranteed by the principles of the English Constitution, aka the Magna Carta. On the title page of the 1974 Journal of the Proceedings of the Continental Congress is an image of 12 arms grasping a column on whose base is written Magna Carta, which literally means Great Charter. I went to one other site, the FAQ.com site, and asked the same question. The men who inspired the American Revolution and created the American Constitution were imbued with the influence of the classical Greek and Roman world. The founding fathers used Greek philosophy and the model of Roman republican government in order to form a new nation based on ancient principles. The legacy of ancient Rome is still felt today in Western culture in areas such as government, law, language, architecture, engineering, and religion. And I might add, if you've ever visited Washington, D.C., you can see the resemblance of the Roman and Greek architecture in our Capitol, in the rotundas, in the buildings, in the columned buildings. I'll just add that because I've had the chance to visit Greece and Rome, and you see very similar architecture in Washington. I'll continue on with this explanation from FAQ.com. Many modern day governments are modeled after the Roman Republic. The U.S. even named one of its houses of Congress, the Senate, after the Senate of Rome. This page goes on to say the Greeks contributed to democracy primarily through being the foundation of Western civilization. Democracy. These reforms caused democracy to exist as a system of government for the first time from the Greeks worldwide, or the known world at that time. In fact, the word democracy comes from two Greek words, demos, people, it means people, and kraton, to rule. So democracy is rule by the people. People rule is democracy. Is this what God intended for his people? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 and read what God said to the nation that he had founded, the nation of Israel, as they came out of the land of Egypt. And we begin to see the basis and the foundation on which this nation was founded. We would have called ancient Israel up until probably 350 years after the Exodus a representative theocracy. A representative theocracy. Because God basically dictated the terms of their constitution. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12, 8. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. God said, this was after they came out of Egypt, you shall not do as all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Every man shall not do whatever is right in his own eyes. People ruling themselves. I think it's a very interesting statement. That's made. When God brought the Israelites out, what form of government other than the general description of representative theocracy did he establish? Well, you may remember the first judges were Joshua and Caleb, right? And then there was a series of judges that ruled Israel for approximately 350 years. All the way up until Samuel. You'll remember that name, of course. There's a couple of books in the Bible written about Samuel. And Samuel had a couple of sons that weren't righteous. They didn't follow in their dad's footsteps. They began to take bribes. They began to enrich themselves. They began to pervert judgment. And the people got upset. And they came to Samuel. You can read about this in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 7 is very important. I'm not going to go there, but I'll let you read that on your own. They came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we're tired of the judges. We want a king. Because we want to be like everybody else in the neighborhood. All the other nations around them in ancient Canaan had kings. We want to be like them. We want to have a king. And God warned them. didn't he? He said, if you take on a king, this is what's going to happen. The king's going to take your young men and go to war. He's going to take your taxes, through taxes, your goods. He's going to do this and he's going to do that. Mark my words, he's going to abuse his power. And sure enough, the kings did that, didn't they? But in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, there's something really interesting that God said to Samuel. Let's turn over there. Let's go. 1 Samuel, I don't want to misquote this. Hold your finger in Deuteronomy 12. We're going to come back and discuss some of these founding principles that God had established for ancient Israel. But in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God formed a representative theocracy through the judges. The people rejected that, and God said, Samuel, don't take it personally. They're rejecting me over the people and the form of government I have selected for them. And they want a king. He said, okay, let them have a king. But there are consequences to that decision. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 and read what God says about the founding principles on which his nation was going to be formed. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Let's go to verse 28, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in them, in their land, take heed to yourself, verse 30, that you do not be ensnared to follow them and their model. What was their model of governance? A valiant warrior king to lead them militarily, to lead them and advance them, to make treaties on their behalf. And we find, of course, at the end of the judges, that's exactly what the people wanted. Democracy, right? We want a king. So God gave them a series of kings, and we know historically where that led, don't we? Governments follow a certain model of governing. I know of no government today that follows God's model of governance. Theocracy that is led by and appointed by God. That will only come when Jesus Christ returns and establishes a new government on the earth. I know that smacks against a lot of what people believe, particularly Roman Catholics and evangelicals who believe that part of our task today is to change the evil world we live in into a kingdom, into the kingdom of God on earth. It ain't gonna happen, folks. We've had almost 6,000 years to prove that, haven't we? That model doesn't work. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, back just a few pages from where we're reading. There was something interesting that God said of the leadership that the Israelites wanted. He said, okay, you want a king? Bills of behavior, if you will. I've got a constitution for the king. And the constitution for the king was pretty simple. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Also it shall be, he sets on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. the responsibility and the task of the king, even though God warned him this is not the ideal, this has consequences, at least have the king sit down and base his governance, base his thinking, base his judgments, base his policy on what? Scripture. At that time, it was the Pentateuch, the five books of the Bible. That was the responsibility of everyone who took on the kingship. He had to be taught how to read and write, and then he had to write out, word for word, the five books of the Pentateuch. That was the basis on which he was to lead the country. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words in this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God gave some very clear but pretty simple directions to the leadership of his founded nation, that was Israel. Is our Constitution divinely inspired? Well, let's go to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8, 20, again, another simple principle. To the law, that is reflecting back on the law that the king had instruction to write out and live by. To the law and to the testimony, that is all the prophecies, what we read in the other parts of Scripture. To the law and to the testimony, in verse 20 now, chapter 8. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's pretty clear. What is the basis for divine inspiration? It's the Bible. It is not, frankly, the pattern of government that the polytheistic Greek world established. Frankly, it's not the Roman form of government, is it? What happened to the Greek Empire? All of us who are historians know exactly what happened. What happened to the Roman Empire? You know, Gibbon wrote his multiple volume story of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and what did he say about Rome? Basically, if I can summarize in one sentence, he said it rotted from the inside out. Corruption. That's what happens, right? Unless you read the word of God and remain humble, as God warned the king. He said, what'll happen? He'll think he's better than everybody else. What happened to Imperial Rome? Well, the Caesar said, you know, I'm God. Treat me like a god. I'm a god. Our standard of divine inspiration should be the Bible. I still remember the words when I was a lad in church, listening to the radio program, and then later the broadcast, Mr. Herbert Armstrong would say, don't believe me. Open your Bibles and prove what is right from Scripture. Remember that? Some of you old-timers? That's what he said on the program for decades. Open your Bibles. That is the standard for divine inspiration. Not what we think is going to be good. There's a lot of good thought in the Constitution. Like I said, I figured that out in the seventh grade. Hey, this is pretty good. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. These are things we all want. I'm not saying it's devoid of good principles or even devoid of the word God. It's in there. But, you know, that doesn't make it right. I still remember meeting with a member one time decades ago, and he had a good-sized gun collection. And I remember he had a gun I'd never seen before. He had a Tommy gun that somewhere he collected. It had this big round magazine, and you could put 50 bullets in there. And he said, you want to go out in the desert and shoot it? And I went, sure. Who wouldn't want to go and shoot a Tommy gun? He said, you ever shot a .357 Magnum? I said, no. You want to shoot that? Yeah, let's. So we went out in the desert and we shot, I think he had 38 guns, and we shot several of his weapons out in the desert. It was pretty interesting. And we had this conversation, and I asked him why he had so many guns. And he said, I like guns. I like collecting guns. Okay. You know, some people collect money. You know, some people, at that time, I collected muscle cars. I had three or four of them at that time I had restored. So I understand the collecting and how you can get drawn up into that. And we got a little further into our discussion, and finally he said something pretty interesting. He said, well, because I asked him, why would you have a Tommy gun? You know, it's kind of overkill for shooting a deer. And he said, well, that's my God-given right to have guns according to the Second Amendment of the Constitution. And I said, what? It's your God-given right? And he went on to explain to me that he thought that the Constitution and all the amendments were divinely inspired. I said, did you know that they didn't have guns in the Old Testament? Did you know that they didn't have guns in the New Testament? What makes you think that God gave you the right to have all these guns? I mean, I understand you can collect them. That's fine. But it's not a God-given right. It's an interest of yours. But he associated the Constitution and the Second Amendment with divine inspiration. Let's go to Romans 2. I think there's an interesting set of scriptures here, and I think it's appropriate that we should go to the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, which is credited, as some of those sources I just read to you, with part of the origin of the thinking of the founding fathers of America to author the USS or the U.S. Constitution. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's start here. Romans 2, 17. And I want to take a little liberty here, if I may, because I think it fits, at least in the theme that Paul is talking about. He's addressing the Jews, but I would like to change just a little bit. Like I said, I'd like to take a liberty. It says in verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. I would like us to put ourselves in the section of Scripture, but to change it just a little bit to say, indeed you are called a Christian democracy. Because a lot of people claim the United States of America, you know, the coin that you carry in your pocket, in God we trust, is a Christian democracy based on Christian principles. Most Americans believe that, right? So let's put this word in. Indeed, you are called a Christian democracy and rest on the law and make your boast in God. E pluribus unum, together. In God we trust. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. What do we say about other countries that aren't democracies? Follow my example. You should be like us. We want to export democracy to these other countries, don't we? Who are blinded by theocratic Muslim leaders, that are blinded by despots, that are blinded by, I mean, you name it out there, right? There are all kinds of governments that are led by power-hungry people, ruthless leaders in some cases, who kill their enemies, who kill complainers in their country, who imprison them, poison them. You know, we could go on and talk about history and today, other countries, right, who may even claim to be democratic, but are not really. Continuing on, and know his will, verse 18, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. We approve putting the name of God in our documents. It makes us feel good. We approve putting the name of God in our coinage. You know, we claim to be Christian, but are we really? Why don't other countries want to be just like us? Oh, they love the affluence we have, but the morality? You know, many of them block American entertainment from their borders. We're not going to let that in. We're not going to show your movies over here because they're immoral. But let's go on. Let's place ourselves again in this section of Scripture. Verse 19, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. We've been around for 350 years, and we think, man, you know, we're a pretty good democracy. We're 350 years old. Some of these democracies don't last 15 years. And you're right, before they're polluted with a dictator. We take pride in that, don't we? Verse 20 again, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth of the law, in the law rather. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do we not allow ourselves to have the highest ideals that we preach in the Bill of Rights? Many of which are based upon the law we find in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's true. Like many other countries. Like some other faiths. Believe it or not. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? I kind of have to smile at that. What politician that's been in office a long time, in a higher office in our country, do you know that is not a millionaire? Oh, many times over, mostly. Think of the top three or four politicians in the state of California. Think of retired presidents. When Mr. Obama goes out and gives a speech, when Mr. Carter goes out, I mean, not Mr. Carter, I'm not thinking of his name right now. The saxophone player. Clinton. Mr. Clinton, when he goes out, you know how much honoraria money they get for giving a speech? Between $500,000 and $750,000. When they are invited to a university, they give a commencement address. They say, I'm doing this pro bono. And their accountant takes off $500,000 off their income tax because they did that pro bono. I mean, just think about, I'm not suggesting every politician, you know, has got his hands in our pockets, but you look at Washington, D.C., they may not be openly thieves, but just by their name alone, they can fetch lots of money. Verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? None of our presidents would ever think of committing adultery, would they? Read the history books, folks. As far back as you want to go, well, maybe not that far back, but in the United States, almost every president has had affairs. And as Americans, we go, boys will be boys. You know, we excuse it, don't we? We say, well, he got my man in the Supreme Court, so he's okay, even though he sleeps with every woman out there. It's all right. Is it? Is our country divinely inspired, really? And built on that kind of a foundation? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do our leaders say they're Christian, but don't act like it? Again, I don't want to be generalizing because not everybody is that way, but enough are that we all know what I'm talking about. You who make your boast in the law or in our documents, founding documents, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Our criticism, often justified, comes from other countries, many of whom which we've tried to cram democracy down their throat. And they say, look at what a mess your politics is in. You want us to follow that example? Let's go to chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Most of the authors, or many of them, of the Constitution were deists. They believed that God started it all, but then that God kind of went away and left it to us to rule ourselves. Democracy. People rule. Although they did not know God, or rather, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What makes us foolish? Is that our decisions turn out to have severe consequences. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, words on a coin, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie that man knows best and man can solve his own problems and we don't need God. And they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I watched Rusty Bauer give his testimony. His lips were trembling. His hands were trembling. What he said to me in my mind, in my ears, was inspiring. Because he voted for President Trump. He supported President Trump. He obviously was very disappointed in what the president had asked him to do. He said he believes the Constitution was divinely inspired. But I don't know how many of you know this, but Rusty Bauer is a member of the Church of God Latter-day Saints. He's a Mormon. He's very convicted in his faith. And that came through in his testimony. I had to respect that. But he also believes the Book of Mormon is divinely inspired. I've read the Book of Mormon. I don't. Because it has statements in there that contradict the standard of divine inspiration, which is the Word of God. He believes the words of Joseph Smith are divinely inspired. I don't. I've read them. Just because we say something is divinely inspired doesn't mean it is. Doesn't mean it is, does it? It's kind of interesting. I found this quote, maybe you've heard it before, from Winston Churchill. He made it on November 11th, 1947, after the close of World War II, and as England was repairing itself from the horrible war it just experienced. He said, and I quote, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other forms that have been tried from time to time." He acknowledged that. Democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others that have been tried. The Greeks tried democracy. The Romans tried democracy. Government by the people. And how did that work out for them? You don't have to go very far, halfway around the world, and walk the dusty streets of the ruins of their democracy and see what happened. I found another interesting quote as I was doing my research for this message. According to the Pew Research, just a little more than 50% of the countries that are recognized today as viable countries, 167 of them, only 50% are considered democratic. But only 12% of those are rated as full democracies, 20 of them. If we've had 350 years to spread the gospel of democracy as a country, and only 20 out of 167 are considered full democracies, we're doing a pretty lousy job. I'm being facetious. What the Pew Research also reported was the countries of those 20 that are counted as flawed democracy includes the United States of America, according to the research that Pew did. If the U.S. Constitution is a divinely inspired document, then God made a flawed instrument on which to build a democratic government. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God makes good things. God creates good things. It is good what God creates. The Constitution is a remarkable founding document. It refers to God. It has many sound principles, particularly in the Bill of Rights, that are based on the Pentateuch, which is a wonderful thing. But is it divinely inspired? I think not, when you hold it up to the standard of Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. I'd like to conclude my message here, looking forward to the future. This is a promise of the return of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom. To right government that has been a 6,000-year experiment of all kinds of governments, including democracy, that haven't been all that successful because they're founded on the wrong principles. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Godspeed that day. We're asked to pray for that in our daily prayers. Thy kingdom come. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Brethren, the kingdom of God is coming. But it will only come after the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of theocratic government, not democratic government.